Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we just sang together about brotherly love, unity, and love, and how great that is when that is our experience. Of course, it must be unity and love and truth. That's true. But when that's so, again, how great that is. But as you know, we do not find anything like that in our text passage for this afternoon. Not even close. Instead, we find one brother killing another. This is a hard chapter in the Word of God. It was hard last week. It doesn't get a whole lot easier this week. And it's hard, and not just then and there, but also whenever and wherever there is division and worse in a family or in a community, that is never easy. That brings many challenges. And we all know something about that, no doubt. To one degree or another, it's all around us in this world. It's often in our own lives, in our own families. So I was preparing this sermon, I was reminded of that situation over in Port Colborne late last year during municipal elections. It was reported in the news that the incumbent mayor faced one competitor, one rival, one opponent, his blood brother. And that was awkward, but all the more so when it was learned that they haven't talked for years. How sad that is. We lament that. We grieve that kind of division. And of course, it's a very old problem, isn't it? Division and hatred. Think back to the very first set of brothers ever to walk the face of the earth. Cain and Abel. And remember how that went. And ever since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, so many times family relationships have suffered and unity and love have been replaced by division and hatred. Members of the same family, for whatever reason, no longer talk to each other. And sometimes, as happened in our text, sometimes there is even violence. Now, we can all understand why these things are at these sad times. Not the violence, but I mean the division. I mean, if there has been hurt like that which Amnon did to Tamar, or maybe in a family where members of the family embrace different worldviews, different ways of life, and sometimes, and maybe almost inevitably, there is a separation, a parting of ways. And some of you know about that very personally. It's in your history. It's in your family. And sometimes the parting of ways becomes full of animosity. And worse, and how painful that is when there is estrangement, when there is long-standing, deep-seated division. And whenever that happens, can we learn anything from the Word of God? Is there any light to be found, even any help, any hope to be found in God's Word? Well, in answer to those questions, can we not say that the chapter that's before us offers something to us? It's not all there is to say about this matter, but it is something. As it tells about brokenness in David's family, we may learn from these very serious verses. And most of all, and best of all, we may be directed to the Lord Himself and His faithfulness and ultimately His gospel, which we so much need. And so, let's for a few moments together, with God's help and blessing, listen to this passage under the theme, "The Sword in David's House." The sword in David's house. And notice three things about this. First of all, this sword is a sword of vengeance. It is a sword of vengeance. And we understand that's in reference to Absalom avenging the violation of his sister. Avenging that awful crime. Avenging that even with the death of Amnon. The sword of vengeance. We all know how that goes in this chapter. We read it together. Absalom sets it up entirely. It's that time of year when sheep get shorn. The shearers cut off all their wool, and whenever that happened, culturally it seemed, people celebrated. They held a feast, a party, we'd say today. And so Absalom arranges for that very thing to happen. We're told in a place called Baal Hazor, about 20 or 30 kilometers north of Jerusalem. A good long walk, we'd say, or a donkey ride. And to that feast or party, Absalom invites all the king's sons, all of his brothers, with the exception of Amnon, at least initially. Back in verse 22, we read that Absalom was not on speaking terms with his brother, Amnon. More about that in a moment. But for the rest, all the king's sons get an invitation. However many they were, we don't know for sure. David had multiple wives. No doubt he had multiple sons. And then Absalom visits his father, David, and Absalom invites him to come too. And it's all so polite and respectful. Absalom says, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." As we'll see, it's not genuine. I mean, all the respect. Absalom is playing his dad. He knew his dad wouldn't come, couldn't come, but he pretends to really want him to come. But David can't. He's either too old or too tired. Verse 27, he says, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." And the conversation goes back and forth, and Absalom keeps pressing, and David keeps resisting, and then he gives his blessing to his son, and that's when Absalom makes his move. Verse 26, if you can't come, then please let my brother Amnon come with us. And now we see how this is a setup, because immediately David's suspicious, or at least he wonders. Of course, we can be sure he knows about the tension between the two boys, the two brothers. It couldn't have been a secret that Absalom was not on speaking terms with Amnon. I mean, that sort of thing never stays secret in family life. People feel it, and they comment, and David too must have known. It couldn't have escaped him. Maybe even David was worried. So now why would Absalom want Amnon to come along? David even asks his son, why should he go with you? But see, what's happened is Absalom has maneuvered his father into a tight spot because David has declined to attend. So now, out of respect for his son, how can he say no to the request for Amnon to go? Almost as if he is David's representative. Well, Dad, if you can come, let your son Amnon come. Let the firstborn come. Amnon was the firstborn. How can David say no? Even if he might want to, even if he worries it will be bad, he can't say no. It's a setup. So it happens. Amnon goes. David lets him go, even sends him along. Maybe he thought that they might work things out. Maybe he hoped that time had dulled the burning hatred of Absalom. Maybe David persuaded himself that Absalom was perhaps trying to patch things up, be mature, move on, as it were. But of course, the truth was far different. It was entirely a setup. It was so that Absalom could have free access to his brother Amnon, and far enough away from his dad so that after the deed was done, he could escape. And what deed was to be done? Well, we hear it from Absalom's own mouth. Verse 28, he had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him." Interestingly, what follows suggests the servants were perhaps a little hesitant. Maybe they said, "Are you sure, Absalom? We have to kill him? Is that really a good idea?" But whatever their fears and anxieties, Absalom consoles them and encourages them. He says, "Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." And just at this point, we should pause here to absorb, make sure we understand what's happening. One brother is plotting the death of another. One brother is scheming to slaughter another. This is terrible. This is so wicked and grievous. How has it come to this? Well, we know the backstory. I mean, we know about Tamar. We know about Amnon, what he did to her. We know that Absalom was so furious with Amnon, and rightly so. And what made things all the worse, no doubt, was David's doing nothing about it. We talked about that last week. Absalom had reason to be upset, grieved, and to call for justice. If only more of the family did so. Tamar deserved that. God's honor and reputation and all the reputation of all of Israel called for that. True people of God do not ignore injustice. True people of God seek to uphold justice. And so Absalom had reason to be upset. But did he have reason to go this far? Did he have reason to plan the murder of his brother? Really, Absalom? How do you justify that before the Lord? How can the Lord approve this plan? What about the counsel of Proverbs 20, verse 22? Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Of course, therein is the problem. Where is the Lord? The Lord is not in this picture. At least from man's side. In fact, what's striking is that never once in this chapter is the Lord mentioned. Never once is his name found. Not because he has left his people, but his people have left him. The whole family, more or less, seems to be living without the Lord. And whenever that's so, look what we get. Look what man comes to when he lives without God. Especially this point, one brother about to kill another. Back in Leviticus, Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 19, the Lord says, you shall not take vengeance. You shall not. And in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, the Lord says, vengeance is mine, belongs to him. And that means that we may not take matters into our own hands. We may not make people pay for what they have done to us or to those whom we love. It is not our right individually or even in family settings, it is not our right to decide who gets hurt, who will be struck, who must die. That is not our right. And Absalom knew that. No doubt he did, but Absalom was not interested in right. He was bent on revenge. And we know that because notice how long Absalom was busy with this plan. How long? We read in verse 23 that the events of our text take place after 2 full years go by. 2 full years after what Amnon did to Tamar. 2 full years go by and nothing happens during those 2 full years. Maybe some thought the matter will be put behind us and everyone moves on. But then in verse 32, when Jonadab is telling David that not all the king's sons are dead, but only Amnon, notice what Jonadab says at the end of 32. By the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he, Amnon, forced his sister Tamar. So that means for 2 years, 2 full years, day by day by day, from the very start till the very present, there was burning in the mind and heart of Absalom not simply anger, but vengeance and a plan to destroy his brother. And Absalom was a patient man. He could bide his time. He could be careful. He didn't need to rush. He could wait for the right moment, but there was never a hesitation in his mind in terms of what he would do. He would kill Amnon, his brother. That resolve and the hatred behind it had taken over Absalom's heart. And congregation, is there any sense in which we understand Absalom? Have there ever been people in your life, in your circle, in your family, maybe, people you will not talk to anymore? For whatever reason, someone did something to you or to someone else. Maybe it wasn't good. Maybe it was very bad. And maybe nothing was done as a result. There were no consequences, no justice. Or maybe there was, but it really doesn't matter. You have decided, after they did that, I will never talk to them again. Never. Ever decided that? And then days go by, and weeks, and months, years. And anger and bitterness and vengeance have encased your heart in an impenetrable prison. Is that not how we meet Absalom in our text? Well, you might say, you know, I've never gone as far as he did. I've never planned to kill anyone. Maybe not. But to treat someone as if they no longer exist, and you won't talk to that someone again, you never need to see that person again. Oh, it's true, sometimes relationships can't be the same. Sometimes things happen. Sometimes there's great offense and great sorrow. And the point isn't to ignore what may have happened and to live as if it didn't happen. Sometimes, too, things can't be fully healed and restored until glory. That's true, but even when that's so, to respond to someone with a vengeful spirit, to pay back evil for evil, is that what the Lord commands? Is that the way he treats us? Is that how he calls us to live? May we ever avenge ourselves. Repay evil for evil. Do we see how contrary to the gospel this is? What if the Lord did this to us, repaid evil for evil? We'd never see the light of another day. Many years after our text, Paul will write very challenging words. Listen carefully to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's challenging. Well, someone says, what about what Amnon did? Who will stand up for Tamar? Fair questions. And there is a time and place for people in authority sometimes to make some very difficult decisions. But even if that doesn't happen, even if nothing is done, what does the Lord say? Over in Romans 12, he says so plainly, quoting the Old Testament, vengeance belongs to him. He will repay. And then if your enemy is hungry, the Lord says, if your enemy is hungry, don't plan for his death, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Don't kill him. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. How easy to miss that. How easy in family life or with friends or within the fellowship of the people of God. Instead of responding the Lord's way, how easy to do it our way, to stew and to hate and to plot, and sometimes to unsheath the sword of vengeance. And that is what Absalom did. And then suddenly and willfully and cruelly, he plunged that sword into his brother's unsuspecting heart. When Amnon's heart was merry with wine, Absalom gave the signal, and his servants struck his brother down. And just like that, Amnon was dead. The awful sword of man's vengeance. There it is in David's house. Who can read these verses and not shudder? What has come to David's house? Also because, and here we come to our second point, the sword in David's house, it's not only a sword of vengeance, but it's a sword so sad and bitter. Of course it is. It's an obvious point, but it's one the text seems to highlight. Right after Amnon is struck, we read that all the king's sons arose and each one got on his mule and fled. Suddenly the party was over. All the men must have been shocked to see their brother fall. And no doubt panic ensued as every man feared he might be next, and they all charged out of that place. Then we're told about David hearing news. However it came, we don't know, but news arrived that Absalom had killed all the king's sons and not one of them is left. Can you imagine that kind of news? All your kids are dead. It's really bad. Absalom has killed every one of your sons. They're all gone. Couldn't have been a calm report, and David didn't offer a calm response. Verse 31, the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground. And all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. This was catastrophic news. All his sons dead. That meant potentially the end of everything. His family, his dynasty, God's covenant. This was it. How much David was processing, we don't know. But it couldn't get worse than this. Of course, it wasn't true. And again, we meet this man named Jonadab. Last week, I believe I said he was David's cousin. But in fact, he is David's nephew. He's the son of David's brother. So that means he is cousin to Absalom and Amnon and all the king's sons. He's in the family, that's the point. And he's in tight. That's clear as well, because there he is with the king. And somehow, too, he knew the truth. How he knew that, we're not told. Most likely, he was a confidant for Absalom. Somehow, he was in on the scheme. He tells David, verse 32, "Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead." And then he explains why, and he repeats the point. End of 33, "Only Amnon is dead." And then around that time when he's explaining that, the watchman reports many people coming, and it turns out to be the king's sons, and in they come. In they all come, and what do they do together? They weep. Verse 36, "They lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly." Well, of course they did. One of their number was dead. Amnon was dead. He'd been killed. He'd been heartlessly murdered by his own brother, Absalom. What a shock and a calamity. How devastating for them all. They'd been utterly broken by the sword. And so, of course, they were sad and crying and then weeping so bitterly. Last week I said, let's try to imagine Tamar wailing through the streets on her way home. Now think of all the king's sons and the servants and the king, all of them struck down with grief. And is that not always the result whenever we take matters into our own hands? When we live by the law of vengeance, when we nurse bitterness and a grudge, when we decide that we will somehow make people pay, do we understand that we never help the situation? We never help our family or our friends or ourselves. That to take that kind of a path, as Absalom took, we don't reap joy and gladness, peace and love. We only reap sorrow, bitterness, and further division. See David's family all together in this text and hear them crying bitterly. And be impressed and affected. This is always the result of the sword in our homes, in our hearts. And whatever that sword may look like, don't just think physical sword. Don't just think blood shed. Sometimes our words can be like pointed swords. And we can do so much damage with our words as we call each other names, as we take each other apart, as we fly with fury into one another with all kinds of awful things to say, and we think we're getting even. We think we are making it right, but we're not. Because we can't. How many homes and families and churches and more are broken by angry words and by hateful words? And it does nothing good, because there is only sadness and bitterness in their wake. And in our text passage, two empty places. Amnon's place is empty. He's dead. And Absalom's place is empty too. He's fled. We can understand that. He's murdered his own brother. This was great evil. He needed to get away. So he fled. We're told where he fled. He went to a man named Talmai, who was king of a place called Geshur. Probably means nothing to most of us until we look back in 2 Samuel 3, verse 3, and we learn that Talmai was Absalom's grandpa. Absalom's mom, Maacah, was Talmai's daughter. Talmai was David's father-in-law, one of them. And so Absalom went for refuge to his grandpa. Apparently that was a smart move. He was safe there. David didn't go after him there. Can you imagine all the tensions in the family if he had tried? And so Absalom was able to stay safely there for 3 years. But the main point is that he's no longer home, and the family circle has been broken, and in some sense it has been utterly upended and destroyed. Things will never be the same again. That began already with Amnon's sin, but Absalom's response made it all the worse. The family, we can say, is literally breaking apart. Who can be safe anymore in David's house? How sad, how bitter indeed for them all. As a result of that sword in his house, that sword of vengeance, reaping misery all around. And maybe some of you listening, you know this so very personally, because in your life, in your family or in your history, you have seen this very same dynamic. Maybe you were the bad one, and you paid for that somehow. People isolated you, people punished you, people made you suffer. Or maybe you were the angry one, the mean one. You gave in to bitterness, and you took vengeance into your own hands. You thought you'd fix things, but you didn't. You just made them worse. That's all we can do, by the way. When we do it our way, make things worse. And maybe this chapter and this message brings it all back, and you feel the guilt, or you feel the grief, or you feel both. Not that every division is our fault. Sometimes not, maybe many times not, but sometimes so. And whenever that's so, we should own that. And we should confess that. And let what happens here in this text be like a mirror to help us see ourselves if necessary. Do you recognize anything of yourself, say, in Absalom? And if you see it at all, if you sinned at all, repent. But there's one more thing to mention as we consider the sword in David's house. Not only how it's a sword of vengeance and so sad and bitter, but what is really the key to it all and the doorway to hope. The doorway to hope is to notice our last point. The sword in David's house, it is just as the Lord said. Just as the Lord said. What's that mean? Well, let's remember what was mentioned last Sunday already from back in 2 Samuel 12. When Nathan is addressing David and admonishing David for his sin regarding Bathsheba and Uriah. And as a result of those awful sins, the Lord says to his prophet, 2 Samuel 12 verse 10, "The sword shall never depart from your house." That's sobering, isn't it? The sword shall never depart. And what it means is that the Lord is predicting the very thing we have before us in the chapter this afternoon with the murder of Amnon. The Lord is predicting it. In fact, even more than that, the Lord is in some sense doing it. He says so. 2 Samuel 12 verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." Who does not tremble to read those words? "Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." Now, to be clear, everyone in the text is fully responsible for their behavior and their conduct. Amnon lusted. Amnon assaulted Tamar. Amnon was responsible entirely. David, too, for his inaction, his passivity. He didn't do what he should have done. He was responsible for that. And especially now Absalom. Absalom hated. Absalom plotted. Absalom commanded. Absalom murdered. Everyone in this text is fully responsible and will be accountable to God for their behavior. But what the Lord is telling us is that it happens according to His will and His direction. That somehow, in a way that is beyond our ability fully to comprehend, but He is doing this. He is driving it and doing it. And the way to understand it is like this. It is discipline. It is divine chastening. Now, it's so important to be clear as to what that means. The sword in David's house may be the sword of Absalom's vengeance, but it is not the sword of God's ultimate vengeance. God is not rejecting David. God is not destroying David. God has forgiven David. Nathan told David that already back in chapter 12. The Lord has put away your sin. And that's true. And David himself came to see that and to rejoice in that. He wrote Psalm 32 where he said, "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." He knew it. He was a forgiven man. And that's so true and that's so rich. And that's for anyone and everyone, also among us, who turn to the Lord, who confess our sins. You may look for and you may be confident concerning full forgiveness. The Lord will take your guilt away and he will never again compel you to answer for it. And especially when you stand before the Lord on the last day, it will not be something that comes between you and him. And he will not send you away into everlasting destruction. No, no. He won't cut you down with his sword as we deserve. He won't do that because that's what he did to Christ in the place of his people. He was wounded for our iniquities. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief because what we endured or what we deserved, he endured. And so the Lord is able to forgive all who come to him with whatever is on their conscience, with whatever we must bring to him. It can be sins like Absalom, can be sins like Amnon, can be sins like what David did, can be something else. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is true. And again, we are invited to that and called to that this afternoon, by the way. If you are here with something on your conscience, don't leave it on your conscience. Bring it to God. Bring it to Christ. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to deliver you from your sin. And he will. But at the same time, we must recognize that sin, being what it is so serious, and so sometimes in this life, while the Lord forgives, he may also choose still to discipline. Later we'll sing it. He forgave their sins, though they felt his chastening rod. And so sometimes he may make us to feel various consequences. Not that every bad thing in our life is because we have been bad. That's not the right conclusion. But sometimes God, for whatever reason, in his wisdom, in his perfect wisdom and love, because he loves his people, he may choose to inflict through various means various troubles. He may choose to raise up adversity in our house. Maybe a sword. Maybe not a sword, but some trouble nonetheless. Weakness, limitation, infirmity, reproach, persecution, distress. Maybe in our own life, maybe in our family life, maybe beyond. And maybe you can tell about that. Maybe you know something about the Lord's discipline in your life. And by means of it, he kept you and keeps you humble and more dependent and clinging to him more and fighting sin more. Later in life, David will understand better and we'll hear that even from him. But for now, simply make the connection between what happens in our text and the fact that it was predicted by the Lord. He said this would happen. He said it. And now we see it happening. And it's not easy. But is there still not some comfort in it nonetheless? I mean, that the sword in David's house is just as the Lord said. Think about that. Even as we look with horror at the wreckage all around his family and the misery they are feeling, the truth is, God is in it. God is in it still, and God is on it. And all the pain and shame and sorrow is not outside of his will or outside of his control. And he is working out his plan for his people, and he is fulfilling his will. Even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil, for he is with us. His rod, could it be also his chastening rod? And his staff, they comfort us. Maybe it's not the comfort we might initially look for, but is it not comfort all the same? As one preacher has put it, God is here, bringing his word to pass. Sometimes only that assurance keeps his people sane. Or maybe to say it more illustratively, if by his will we must fly through a storm and be battered and beaten, and that be part of his discipline, how it helps us to know that there's still a pilot flying the aircraft. And that pilot is no one less than God himself. Sovereign, perfectly wise, good, and our Father in heaven. Will that not help to keep us sane and steady and seeking to walk with the Lord and to surrender to his way and to strive to be holy, even as he is holy? Let that be how we respond, congregation. If ever we find a sword in our house, or simply to read of the sword in David's house, let that be how we respond. I will trust you still. And so to go through life and to know that someday, I mean, the Lord says the sword will never depart, but someday it will depart. Out of David's house, out of the house of all God's people, someday there will be no more sword, there will be no more discipline, because there will be no more sin, because God's people will be righteous, they will be sanctified, they will be purified. And then finally, in fullness, they will live together in harmony and love, in unity, in peace and joy, to praise and serve God forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we've considered difficult things, the sword in David's house. And we pray that as we've considered it together and as we may have various reflections even now, that you will guide us by your Holy Spirit. If we are at all living or have lived like Absalom, with a spirit of vengeance, nursing bitterness, holding grudges, determining to make people pay, if we've done that or we are planning that, oh Lord, help us to stop that. Help us to turn from that. Help us to see that we may never do that. We must wait for you. We must trust you. We must overcome evil with good. That doesn't mean, Lord, that we overlook sin or that we ignore sin. That doesn't mean that there aren't times and places and responsibilities to address sin, but all in your time and way. And so help with that, Lord. Help with that. Let us be marked by putting away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and malice. Let us be marked by kindness and tenderness and meekness and forgiveness. And if for whatever reason we should be suffering the sword in our house or some other form of discipline, we pray, Lord God, that we may be comforted to know that you are in that. That while you forgive our sins, and that forgiveness is full and free, and the sin will never be charged against us ever again, still you must have something for us to learn, and that we may learn whatever it is you have us to learn. Above all, to walk close with you, to shun sin, and to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you will bless what we've considered. We thank you that Jesus Christ came also to take the sword of divine vengeance. What we deserve, he endured. Because of his death and his resurrection, all who trust him may live, and that forever. So we pray, bless the gospel in our life and be with us as we go from here. A new week has begun, and again, Lord, we look to you to guide us, to strengthen us, to keep us. And will you hear our prayer, and will you remember us in mercy? For Jesus' sake alone. Amen. Our closing psalter number will be 266. 266, and our doxology will be 55, stanza 2. 55, stanza 2. But first, let's confess our faith, and I invite you to stand. Please rise. We use the words of the Apostles' Creed as we find on the inside of our psalter, and we'll say these words together, joining with the church of all ages and places. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.